It is a joy to be with you again. It's always a pleasure to sing God's praises with you and to see everybody. The saints at Grace do send their greetings to you. And, you know, every time I come, Pastor Buckley makes a reference to the big guy or the tall man that is unable to be with us today. And I'm not so sure if that's a loving reference to your beloved pastor who is away, or some kind of remark to the fact that I am vertically challenged. But you get the short guy today. You'll have to settle for that. But I carry a big Bible, so if you will turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3. Let me say that I have embarked on a wonderful study in the Gospel of John the past several months. We've gotten up to about chapter 5. And when I was asked to come preach this time around, I was thinking about some previous messages in chapter 3 that were particularly of interest to me, that rather gripped me, that I think are always applicable because they deal with something that that always challenges us, and that is the whole ugly scene of pride. Pride is what brought Adam and Eve down. Extreme pride, in their case, hubris, if you will. But pride is always going to be with us. It rears its ugly head in many situations in our lives. Many times, when we least expect it, we fall right into it and give way to it, and then we hate the fact that we did that. And hopefully we repent as quickly as possible and move on and take steps never to sin the same sin over again. But there are times when we struggle with pride again and again. Well, I want to take you to a passage that will help us all to deal with this whole thing of pride and how we might take steps to minister to ourselves in situations where we might think too much of ourselves. That happens to all of us many times, and in fact, in ways that maybe we're not even used to thinking about. So I would like to deal with that today, and I'm going to give a practical step or a process later on this evening that we might apply in order to minister to ourselves. You're going to have to wait till this evening for that. But first, we need to lay the foundation. I have four foundational truths that I see out of this passage in John 3, verses 22 to 30. I'll give three of them to you this morning because that'll be all that we'll be able to deal with. And we'll deal with the final one this evening and then on into that process of how we might minister to ourselves. But I'd like to read this first before we get into it. We're in John chapter 3, verses 22 to 30. Hear the word of God. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing them. John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him.' He who has the bride is the bridegroom and the friend of the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease." So reads the word of God at this point, John chapter 3, verses 22 to 30. Perhaps best thing to do at this point is maybe give you a basic summary or a main idea of what I believe John is saying here to us. And then I want to go to the text and show you where I get this. I want to show you where I get and how I get what I get. So the main idea, I might say it this way, the temptation to think of ourselves as more than mere vessels that God uses to carry out His perfect plan is great and impedes our faithfulness. Therefore, fight to remain faithful through it by ministering to yourselves with the biblical facts about your calling. That's a mouthful. I'll say it one more time. The temptation to think of ourselves as more than mere vessels that God uses to carry out His perfect plan is great and impedes our faithfulness. Therefore, fight. Fight to remain faithful through this temptation by ministering to yourselves with the biblical facts about your calling. Hopefully that's clear, but I'm going to unpack that for you. This is a great temptation. The temptation to think of ourselves more than we are really what God calls us to be and what we really are. And when we do think of ourselves more than we ought, we only heard our testimony for Christ, and we begin to render ourselves ineffective in the ministry. We need to fight through this temptation then. We need to fight through it. And we do that by reminding ourselves of what is true about our calling. That is another way of saying this main idea of this passage. So with that in mind, let's unpack this a little bit. As I say, we have a time for about three foundational truths. The first one has to do with this great and perfect plan that God has that I mentioned. And I might say it this way, the Lord has an agenda and will fulfill it. That's a foundational truth. It comes out of this text. It's part of the main idea, and hopefully you'll begin to see why it's important. It's not something trite, but rather it is simple and profound. It's something that we need to be certain of in an age where, well, there's so much uncertainty. We never know what's happening most of the time with government or with other countries and how it impacts us with the oil, with the gas. But the Lord has an agenda. He has a plan and He will fulfill it. Look at verse 22. After this, Jesus and His disciples went to the Judean countryside, and Jesus remained there with them and was baptizing. Now, since Jesus was already in Judea at this time, John means that Jesus left the city of Jerusalem and He went into the countryside. But John tells us more than simply Jesus' whereabouts. Here we get the distinct impression, and this will bear out in the rest of the section of verses, that Jesus had some place to go. Now, Jesus never killed time. He always had some place to go. He always had an agenda. And if there's one thing that we can get from reading all of the gospel accounts, even just a casual reading of them, it's that Jesus had a plan. He was on the Father's timetable and could account for every second of the day. Jesus didn't waste any time that the Father allotted to Him. He used it wisely. He used it to glorify the Father and for the purposes for which the Father had established. In fact, there are many indications all throughout the Gospels of the sovereign Lord's plan working out just as it was supposed to in Jesus' life, right on schedule. For example, you might recall some of the things that Jesus said in response to people with regard to God's timetable. He said, "Woman, my time is not yet come." Do you remember that one? Or, "I must needs go through Samaria." Or, "Don't tell anyone that I'm the Christ." Or, "No one takes my life from me, the Son of Man. I lay it down of my own accord when the time is right." Or, after He rose but had not ascended to the Father, and Mary reached out and grabbed Him, and He said, "Don't hold on to me, for I've not yet returned to my Father, but go. All of these kinds of phrases, all similar, fit under the same category, and they express the fact that the Lord had a timetable. He had a plan. He had an agenda. There could be no question that Jesus had a divine agenda, and he was carrying out to the letter. Jesus' part in God's will for history may have been very small, really only about 3 years worth, but it was the most significant of God's timetable. It was to be the focal point of history. Everything God did before the cross, starting with Adam, and all that he has done and will do after the cross and before Jesus returns, hinges, well, on the cross work of Christ. Now, after Jesus had finished with what he was supposed to do with Nicodemus, you remember, in the early part of chapter 3, he goes to a rural area of Judea to begin the next phase of his ministry, and that was to baptize people. Now, just a few words about this particular ministry of Jesus before we go on, because you don't usually hear about Jesus and his baptizing ministry. But the baptism here is different from that of John's. John's baptism was to prepare people to meet the Messiah. Jesus' baptism here was no doubt an expression of one's trust in him and their determination to follow him, as it means for us today. Jesus' baptism was a water baptism, and the text makes that very clear. It's not referring to a spirit baptism, which water symbolizes. And finally, Jesus himself didn't baptize. His disciples did. We know that because later in chapter 4, verse 2, we read, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. So just a few important points about this particular baptism of Jesus. But those points aside, that's what Jesus was doing in a rural area of Judea. And let's understand before we move away from verse 22 that, again, Jesus had an agenda. It's very simple, a simple truth, but you'll see how profound it is and how it contributes to this whole main idea that we're developing. He had an agenda, and it fit into the grand scheme of the Father's will for the ages. That sets us up then for the next truth that we find. This one is in verses 23 and 24. I might say it this way. The Lord has called individuals after him as his instruments to carry out his will. The Lord has called individuals after him as his instruments to carry out his will. That's in verses 23 and 24. This is how it reads. John the Baptist also was baptizing at Anon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now, this is interesting. What are we seeing here? We're seeing John the Baptist and Jesus simultaneously ministering. They're ministering together, so to speak. Jesus is in one area of the town, John is in the other. And we see that the Father has a perfect plan for the ages, and that his people belong to it. You and I belong to it. We belong to it, and we have a part in it. The fact that Jesus had an agenda brings us face to face with the truth that the Lord, since the very beginning of time, had mapped out a divine purpose for the Lord Jesus Christ. But the fact that John the Baptist is baptizing as well also shows that the Lord has a plan, and his plan includes others as well, those who follow Christ. For each of us, there is a part in God's perfect plan that he is unfolding and fulfilling year after year. Jesus' part is the most significant of God's great plan of the ages, yes, but it is by no means the only part. There are many, many parts to God's plan, and he will use each of his followers throughout time as his instruments to bring about this very special plan. John the Baptist is a good example. He was ministering before Jesus' public ministry, and he ministered, according to the text, a short time after Jesus, or during Jesus' public ministry, we should say. And I believe that the Apostle John, was quite deliberate in mentioning that the Baptist was ministering while Jesus was ministering publicly, quite deliberate on the part of John. The reason I say that is because none of the other Gospels makes reference to this. They simply point out that Jesus began his public ministry after John was arrested. And my guess is that John knew that the other three Gospels, which, by the way, were well circulated at this time, mention nothing about the Baptist continuing on in his baptizing after Jesus began his public ministry. And so that no one would question the integrity and the accuracy of his gospel, John inserts this little explanation to clear up any confusion. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. So after Jesus was baptized and then began his public ministry, and before John the Baptist was in prison, John the Baptist was also ministering. He was ministering at the same time as Jesus was. But why did John make a point of telling us that the Baptist continued for a short time ministering after Jesus' public ministry began? Not so much, I think, to tell us that there was still a demand for it, in spite of the fact that Jesus now was baptizing and had his own ministry, or that many people continue to seek John out and his baptism. While all that's true, I think the apostle records it for our sakes so that we can see that God calls individuals after Christ as his instruments to complement Christ's ministry, his ongoing ministry. Again, we all have a part to play in this grand scheme of things, this grand agenda. What a wonderful thing it must have been for the Baptist, John the Baptist, to be ministering and calling people to prepare to meet Messiah while Jesus was on the other side of town receiving some of these people who were convinced and then later baptizing them. It was a great compliment to Jesus' ministry. Both were ministering at the same time, concurrently. The Lord had his own agenda, but those who belonged to him fit into that agenda too. Now, that truth may be simple, as I say. But to many Christians, while it might be obvious to them as well, you would never know it by the way that they live their lives. Many people in the church live as though there is only one agenda, their own. And that the Lord is sitting on the sidelines with cups of water, ready to give them relief along the way as they pursue their own individual agenda. And you would never know by the way these believers handle life, especially the difficult parts of life, that God has his own agenda both for history and for each of them, or that Christians should not have their own agendas, or that Christians really fit into God's will for the ages, and that they should be busy working on the Lord's will. You really wouldn't get any of those ideas from watching the way they behave. God's will, his plan, his agenda, it's really the only legitimate agenda out there. And if they're at cross purposes with the Lord, then they're outside of the Lord's will at that point. And I have to say, they stand on very shaky ground. When we know the Lord's will and we're aggressively carrying it out in our own particular life context, we are then the most content and the most productive. Now, verses 22 to 24 are not just filler information that John uses to help us get from one section of the gospel and bring us over to the other section of the gospel. It's really important information that states not only the fact that God has a plan and wants us to be busy about it, but that we're not to be seeking out anything other than God's will, his perfect plan. We're to be seeking his will only. And you know, we all have excuses, I think, for why we don't want to carry out God's will at any given time. Could be that we're too busy doing our own thing. Or maybe we're really not ready for the consequences. Maybe we find it too difficult, or too embarrassing, or too radical. And you can add to the list. But just as there is only one way to a saving relationship with God, there is only one way to live life, and God has given us His will as that way. The negative side of these verses really say, listen, don't go your own way. Stop right where you are. If you've been doing that, turn and seek God's will and be busy about that. And the positive way that we find these verses speaking to us is that it is mapped out life for us. God has mapped out life for us. We can know God's will either through direct commands or principles. We have the Holy Spirit to help us discern them, carry them out. Every believer has been called to a high position in Christ with great responsibilities for which he and she will have to give an account at the end of time. And every station in life that God calls us to is important. Some of us He calls to be parents and spouses, missionaries, pastors, sons and daughters, employees and employers. Whatever it is that God has called us to, we need to be sure of it and be aggressively pursuing it, honoring the Lord in it, and being satisfied with our lot in life. The Christian life may be very difficult at times, hard, filled with suffering and persecution. But it is also a very blessed life, a very rewarding life, for it is a life that finds contentment in knowing that it has been known by the Holy God. And if you buy into the truth that there is no other will but God's that should demand your time and energy, well and good, but it's perhaps time now for caution. And that brings us to the third and final foundational truth I want to give you for this morning. It goes like this. There comes with this call to carry out God's will a temptation to think of ourselves and our individual calling more highly than we ought to think. Let me say that again. There comes with this call to carry out God's will a temptation to think of ourselves and our individual calling more highly than we ought to think. We find that in verses 25 and 26. If you look there, this is what John records. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and they said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. It was while both John and Jesus' disciples were baptizing at the same time that a dispute arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew. The dispute was over the Old Testament purification rites, most likely, and whether John's baptism was actually legitimate. You see, the Old Testament speaks of various kinds of washings and purification rites, and John's baptism resembled none of them. Nor was it something that some Jews thought it was even appropriate for them, because John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. And that is to say, John called Jews as well as Gentiles to prepare to meet Messiah by repenting and adopting a humble and contrite attitude. And apparently, there were still Jews who were finding this rather distasteful, as they could never think of themselves as having the same standing before God as the Gentiles do. And so they saw John's baptism as being illegitimate, even at this very late stage in his ministry. It was sometime during or after this dispute, then, it would seem, that John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, found themselves thinking in another direction. May have been something like this. They got thinking about the stability of their leader's ministry. How long would this last? It seems to be going all right still, but now people are filtering over that way to Jesus and his disciples. Where does that leave us? John's message and his baptism were radical, and his followers appreciated that. No doubt they appreciated John's boldness as he stood up to the domineering Pharisaical mob that was made up of the religious leaders of the day. But would it last? Would it last? Whatever got them thinking in this direction, we don't know. But certainly the fact that many people were starting to go to Jesus' disciples to be baptized by them instead of coming to John heightened their fears. They were proud of John the Baptist. They admired him, followed him, paid allegiance to him, and they took it personally when his crowd started dwindling and people were turning to Christ and following him. What develops in John's disciples here is an attitude, a posture that we might characterize as resentful, jealous, bitter. There are two clear indications that this was their attitude. The first is the extreme exaggerated language that they use when they make this statement in verse 26. They said, "Everyone is going to him." Well, that's really not true. Not only was this observation far from the truth, but John was still very popular with the people, and many of whom were still coming to be baptized. Yes, the tide may have begun to change and turn, but it was far from turned. Not everybody was going to be baptized by Jesus. But these disciples were no doubt unhappy with this turning of the tide, and they felt that their leader's ministry was in jeopardy. So their response was somewhat exaggerated. You know what that's like, right? We do the same thing today when we're upset or maybe excited. We tend to use those 100% words, right? You never help out. I never do that. Never. You always make me late. Well, we sense by the way that these disciples speak here, we sense a bitterness, a jealous streak, a resentful tone. They wanted John's ministry to be as important as that of Messiah. It's no question. The second indication that they were upset is found in the Baptist's response to them in verses 27 to 30, which we'll look at in detail later on. But for now, we might mention that John's reply is very instructive, both for them and for us. He certainly doesn't agree with them. Quite the contrary, what's so upsetting to them is exactly what causes John the Baptist great joy. That's right. No doubt John knows something that they don't. Otherwise, they would be joyful too. And so he takes time to educate them, specifically about what it means truly to be called of God. He essentially points out to them something that they don't understand. They don't understand what a calling is all about. And so he begins to help them with their attitude by teaching a few important facts about the biblical doctrine of call. Specifically, who it is that calls us, what it is that we're called to, what our responsibility is to our calling, a caution not to go beyond what we've been called to do. This is what John talks to them about. This is how he instructs them. In our brief scripture commentary this morning, Pastor was telling us about how we are to encourage the faint-hearted, the weak. Here is an example of that. John teaches them about the biblical doctrine of a call. Now, I want to explore this with you because it's going to aid us in being faithful to our calling, whatever it is, and resist the temptation to think more highly than ourselves than we ought to think. Now, maybe you're careful not to step out of the will of God. And you know what? I have to just tell you that I love Grace Community Baptist Church. I love to be here. If I weren't a pastor of Grace Bible Church and Grace Bible Church didn't exist, I would be here. I love how we sing the praises of God. I love to hear the saints pray here. I love the commentary that's given from the pulpit. There may be many people here who are careful not to step out of the will of God. That's not difficult for me to believe at all. You work hard to keep a watch on yourself, examining your own heart and your situation. And maybe you say amen to the sage who once said, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, acknowledge God in all your ways, and He will make your path straight." But there is a real temptation waiting for you on the other side of these verses, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, that you might be unaware of. And that temptation is to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. It's easier to give into that than you think, and is certainly not a sin that's unique to pastors or missionaries or others who might hold a very prominent place of responsibility in God's church. Every one of us faces this temptation. I mentioned pastors first in my list there because while shepherds occupy functionally the highest office in the church, exercising God-given authority that no one else in the church possesses, an office that deserves a submissive flock who loves and cherishes this gift that God has given to them, called the pastor-teacher. Those men who occupy this office are not immune to abusing it, beloved. They're not. Rather than be humble and servants of their flock, setting an example of how to be a servant, being patient as they minister in difficult situations, which is what 1 Thessalonians 5:12 to 15 really demands. As John the Baptist was. Many out there let the office go to their heads and abuse the privileges of leadership. They wield authority to their own advantage and create an atmosphere in the church that sets them up as being, well, untouchable or unquestionable or ultimately uncharitable. Apostle Peter himself, a pastor elder, deals with this very issue. You might remember in his first epistle in 1 Peter 5, first four verses. Listen to what he says to those in the office of elder. "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory." A wise apostle anticipates this problem of abuse, the abuse of the office of elder by those who will occupy it. They think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. Their pride gets at them and motivates them to behave as if they have their own agenda. In their own minds, they are suddenly more important than they think, maybe indispensable. They become demanding in all kinds of ways and lose sight of what it really means to be a shepherd. I noticed early on in my pastorate that there's a kind of professional jealousy, if you can believe that, that characterizes many pastors. Small wonder, since the pastorate itself has become more of a profession than it has a calling. So many pastors want bigger crowds, bigger churches, bigger salaries, more perks, and less of the headaches that come with all that they call a traditional pastorate. They want to be recognized by others outside their church, feel appreciated and important. They want recognition for their efforts. They want respect. They want all these things to the point of believing that it is their right to have them. You know, it's one thing for a pastor to want his flock to be thinking biblically, behaving biblically, respecting and honoring him as well as each other in spirit of Christian love. And it is quite another thing for him to think that he has a right to have that. Once he steps over the line from expecting these things to demanding them and believing that he has the right of this to this kind of treatment, he has given into the temptation to think of himself and his calling more highly than he ought to think. And it won't be long before his ministry will be adversely affected. When he does get what he believes he so rightly deserves, he will grow, if he doesn't rather, he will grow resentful. There'll be a bitter streak in his heart. Not only is he deprived of these things, but discovers that others in the same line of work are receiving generous amounts of it. You know, it's the grass is always greener in the other shepherd's fold mentality. And those who insist on finding their satisfaction in the fulfillment of these unholy and unbiblical desires will never experience a consistent peace and joy, and will always battle the bitterness and resentment and jealousy, at times even depression, even a desire to leave the church on the off chance that they can get something bigger and better. Thanks to a handful of veteran pastors that were true shepherds, pastors, I call them, that God put in my life, some mentoring me personally and others from afar, I learned early on that God does not promise a rose garden on this earth. God promises to never leave me and to give me the grace needed to expend all my energy and to expend all my effort in handling my calling, but he does not promise me that I will be liked by everyone, accepted by everyone, that my ministry will be all nice and sweetness without problems or without persecution. It was not long into my calling that I accepted the fact that God could very well give some of us a ministry much like Jeremiah's. See, I have set you this day over the nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. Jeremiah had a daunting ministry ahead of him, filled and fraught with persecution. But so long as we are faithful to our calling, beloved, that's all that matters, that we are faithful to it. Now, this is a hard truth. A hard truth, and hard truths are hard to learn and even harder to embrace. But there is a great freedom and a great joy once you have. We will talk about more of that later on tonight. But for now, let me also say that this temptation to want something different than what God has called us to is not unique to pastors. You might be wondering when I was going to get to you. Well, here it is. Here's the time. It's not unique to pastors, nor is the solution to withstanding this temptation. And there's the encouragement. Every one of us who's born again has been called by God to a particular station in life. And that may be as a parent, a spouse, son or daughter, a relative, a model employee, as I say, or employer, whatever your situation in life, whatever your God-given responsibilities are. You can get to the point where you feel that you're not appreciated and that maybe you deserve better or more or something different. And it's at that point, right then, at that moment, that you become unsatisfied with your particular lot in life. The one that a loving and merciful and gracious God designed for you. 2 Corinthians 4:1. Therefore, beloved, we do not lose heart, for we have this ministry given to us by the mercy of God. Let's talk to spouses this morning. The moment you think that your spouse is not giving you proper attention and you become demanding, you are now outside of God's agenda and you're in your own. That's right. Did you think that you deserve better treatment? Did you get married for the primary reason that someone could meet all your needs and serve you? Christian spouses may compare themselves to others and come out looking, well, pretty good, and use that as a manipulative tool when arguing with their own spouses. You should count your blessings. Count your blessings that I am considerate and kind and hardworking and patient and humble. That I do so much for you around the house and I try to make your life easier. And did I mention I was humble? Other times, spouses begin to yearn for something different, something that seems to them to be, well, a better deal. And maybe to be single again. Not liking their current situation, they want out. Pushing and pursuing divorce illegitimately is not God's agenda. It's their own. Sometimes some others are not so distracted, but they would like to have the best of both worlds. And these married people live as if they are single. And maybe they long for a certain kind of lifestyle that either they once had or others that they know have, and they covet it. There are all kinds of scenarios, different directions that Christian spouses who are not satisfied with their lot, with that to which God has called them, can go. We can't possibly account for all of them here, but we don't have to, because the bottom line with all of this is the same. They live a life that is not in keeping with God's plan for godly spouses. Or we could talk about Christian parents, some of whom become overbearing and harsh with their children, and because their children are not obedient, so their parents will resort to mistreating their kids, scolding them, resorting to name-calling, tearing them down, not building them up in love, not taking the time to teach them how God's Word applies to life throughout the day, taking it personally when their kids act up. Or maybe these Christian parents have just had it, and they become permissive, and they let their kids go their own way, something that Proverbs says will surely affect the rest of their lives negatively. Some Christian parents might desire to live as if they had no kids, rather than spend all their hard effort and time training them. They ignore them, simply offer child care, devoting their free time and attention to their own adult interests. That is not God's agenda for parents. Or it could be that any of these Christian spouses and parents are biblical in their duties. Yes, but the fact that they are being so faithful goes to their head. That can happen too. That is, they're carrying out God's calling in life faithfully, but they've begun to notice that, well, it's not producing the kinds of results that they had hoped. That's a common mistake. And that leads to the thinking that they deserve a better response from their spouses or from their kids to whom they are ministering. And let's face it, we don't appreciate it when those turn around and bite our hands when we're trying to feed them and wash them and embrace them and comfort them. And maybe we find ourselves daydreaming about how life could be. How life could be so great, and we begin to long for a different kind of life, saying, if only it were this way, I would be oh so happier, so much happier. It's at that moment that we've stepped over the line, wishing and craving something that the Good Shepherd hasn't given us, and for good reason. It is not as good for us as what He has ordered for our lives at this time. Do you believe that? Listen to the sentiments of God's champion, David, in Psalm 16, verses 5 and 6. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Words of David, who was no stranger to tragedy and persecution. Are you happy with your lot in life? With your station in life? With what God has called you to do at this moment? Slow economy, slow work, hectic work life, an unsafe spouse, challenging children, only one vehicle, car problems, no extra work, food prices going up, quantity of food going down. It's God's best for you right now. And when it changes, and it will still be God's best for you then. Do you wish that your lot could be different? Do you think God has made a mistake? Do you think that God knows what's best for us? Let me close with just a personal illustration. I can remember a time in my ministry at Grace when people were not getting it. They just weren't getting it. That is local church ministry. There were some difficult times for me. I was killing sacred cows all over the place at the time, trying to re-educate my flock to be as biblical as possible. Many, many people have come and gone at Grace Bible Church because of it. I've received criticism aplenty because of my preaching years back. It's too deep, it's too long, he gives too many biblical examples. Why do you have to teach doctrine from the pulpit? Why can't you just be practical? Don't be so serious. And on it went. Well, I have also received criticism in years past from the then influential people in the church who were not biblical in their thinking regarding church ministry and would become very upset that I would devote so much time in the counseling room, getting into people's problems, giving them hope, helping them to put the broken pieces of their lives back together, and to become God's champions in the very areas of their weakness, and training others in the church to do the same thing. Round about that time, it was reaching a feverish pitch for me. There were two events that happened that together made everything worse. And the thought of going someplace else was very attractive. I've only pastored one church in my whole life. It is still the one I am at. That has been almost 18 years ago. It is one that I said when I first got there that I hope I die at. So far, God has been pleased to fulfill this, where it has been my only church. But there was a time when I thought of going. One of those things, one of the two, was the fact that my fellow colleagues that I had graduated Cambridge University with several years previous to that had started publishing books. And I thought it was about time that I started publishing too. But my church was very demanding and I had little time for a writing ministry. And I can remember on one occasion after expressing a desire to want a sabbatical so I could go and do research for the purpose of concentrating on an area of ministry that I would like to write about for not only the church but for the body of Christ at large. One elder said to me, "We didn't hire a pastor to write books." That was the first event. The second event was repeated invitations from well-known seminaries and Christian colleges to leave the pastorate and to teach full-time in a classroom. I'd been a pastor for 10 years by that time. The seminaries figured that somebody with 10 years of experience and a PhD is very desirable. So I received from three seminaries to teach full-time in a span of 2 years, some of them asking repeatedly during that time. And here was my thinking. And I'm grateful to the Lord for keeping my thoughts focused on the Word. I will admit that there was the temptation to move out. To move out of a situation that many times was strenuous, difficult, thankless, as the pastor typically is. It will age you quicker than anything else. And then move into a situation where I would have less responsibility, more time to write, have a great influence on a large group of people every year. By the way, that was one of the arguments that was put to me by two of the three seminaries when I was asked to come teach. Dr. Borelli, they said, think of all the people you will influence in 1 year's time. All the men that will go into the pastorates and mission fields and professorships compared to the handful of people that you'll influence there in your small pastorate, New England. No one ever comes to New England. Well, they were right about one thing. Not many do come to New England. Spiritual climate is tough. Churches are small. Pastors barely get by on what they make. And so it was put to me this way. You have only a small amount of time on this earth to make a difference for Christ. Shouldn't you go where you can make the greatest difference and the greatest impact for Christ? The place that I was to go was where I would have the largest crowds, the greatest receptivity from them. And I'm so glad that Hudson Taylor didn't think this way, or he would never have gone to China. Beloved, I'm sure that there is a good reason for a pastor to leave a church and go to another ministry, but I'm not sure what it is. And personally, I knew that God called me to pastor in New England, which incidentally is now categorized as an unreached people's group. This is my lot, and I have received it from the hand of a merciful God. And so I will not shun it for something that might make me feel better or make life easier. As far as making the greatest impact, that in the end is for God to decide. There comes with this call to carry out God's will a temptation to think of ourselves and our individual calling more highly than we ought to think. This is tragic when it happens, but we need to know how to stave it off and to be content in our individual callings in life. Tonight, we will address that. Father, we do thank you for this time together. We thank you for the word. We do now ask that as we depart and go our separate ways later, that you will help us to remember the words here from the Gospel of John. And prepare us, I pray, for it this evening as we finish up our time in this wonderful passage. Father, if it should be that there are those here today who are not what Jesus calls born again, we pray that perhaps today they would come to see that by not embracing Him, they are actually committing an act of pride, going another way, believing that there is another way that is better for them. But Lord, we pray that they would be convinced of your love and that they would come to see clearly and embrace Christ, that they may become champions of righteousness for you, your glory, and the benefit of the church. Ready us now, we pray, as we come to the table and we celebrate the death of Christ and its significance for us in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.